Around 13 years old, you gave your life to Jesus, and you've been teaching in Sunday school pretty much straight away. That's incredible. And so where did you go from there?
By the time I was about 16, I worked out that the thing to do for my life was to go into full-time ministry. So I went and saw my minister, and he told me that you couldn't go to Moore College till you were 19. That was a little depressing when I was 16, because I was quite happy to drop out of school. I didn't like school. School was the place where you played sport, but I couldn't see any other purpose for it, really. You had to endure all these classes before they'd let you do the good stuff, namely play sport. So I finished school. At least I had one advantage over you guys. Of course, we were a lot cleverer than you guys. We only had 5 years high school, not six, you see. And so I finished school, just turned 17 when I finished school. But I still couldn't go to college because I wasn't old enough. So I did what you do when you don't know what to do. I went and did an arts degree at the University of Sydney and filled in time for a few years. Then I went to Moore College.
Yeah, and Philip, what was it that convicted you that you should go into full-time ministry?
Oh, the gospel. I couldn't see any other reason for living other than telling people about the Lord Jesus. As soon as I was converted, I immediately went back to school, got all my mates, because the Billy Graham Crusade ran every night for a month. So I immediately got all my mates to turn up to the Billy Graham Crusade, and I told them that when the appeal came, you had to go down the front and give your life to Jesus. So I packed them all down there. None of them got converted. But I didn't know what I was doing. I just knew that people need to know Jesus. There's nothing else in life. And so the privilege of teaching children about the Bible every week, I couldn't see anything that was vaguely more interesting, important, or significant to do. It was even became more important than cricket and football, which, as a child, I couldn't imagine anything was more important than that. And athletics and, sport was everything when I was a kid. Growing up in Sydney in that period of time, Australia was good in every sport, basically because the rest of the world was still recovering from the Second World War. Mm. And so we even were good in athletics. It was astonishing. So just the idea, we won every Davis Cup. We won the Wimbledon. We were the best tennis players in the world, the best cricketers, the best football. As a little boy growing up into that, sport was God. Mm. When God became God, then I realised actually sport's not worth time of day, really. It's an entertainment to keep children off the streets.
Yeah, so that conviction has really taken your life, really. So you went off to Moore College and then mm-hmm. been involved in lots of ministries since then. What are some of the ministries that you've been involved in?
Well, I spent 2 years as the assistant minister at St Matthew's Manly, which was terrific fun. I lived right there on the Corso at Manly, if you know the church at Manly. If you don't, go and have fish and chips at Manly and look at the church. It's right smack dang in the middle of the suburb, that one. And it's a great place to preach the gospel there. Then I spent 2 years working as an itinerant evangelist, so wandering, going around evangelist with a man called John Chapman, who was a terrific evangelist and taught me all kinds of great things. And then I spent 30 years as the chaplain at New South Wales University, and at the same time became the rector of St Matthias at Oxford Street, Paddington. And then I spent 12 years in at St Andrew's Cathedral as the dean of the cathedral next door to the town hall, and was in charge of ministry development at that period of time. And then for the last 6 or 7 years, I've been the director of Two Ways Ministries. I mean, I had to retire at 70 because you're not allowed to really be a pastor of a church in Sydney if you're over 70. So I had to retire, but God's given me good health, good strength, good energy. I believe in retirement age. I think it's a good thing. Some of us run out of steam at 50 and some of us run out of steam at 90, and I don't know where I'm up to, but I know that 70 wasn't a good enough time for me to stop. So I set up this little company called Two Ways Ministries so that I could keep going.
Amazing. Keep going until you can. God's glory.
It's a lovely verse I've discovered about death. It's a terrific verse. I'm more conscious of it than you are, because I'm, you know, statistically a little closer to it than most of you guys. But in Acts 13, I can't always remember the number of this one, but I know where it is. It's the left-hand page, top of the page, left right-hand column. David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. So when I fulfill the purposes of God for me, I'll die. That's it. That's what happens. Yeah. But, you know, you have your purposes in your generation, and when God's purposes for you are finished, then he calls you home. So it hasn't finished yet, so here I am.
Yeah, yeah. I want to hear more about 2E's ministry, and I'm sure lots of these guys do as well. But let's jump back to a big period of your life as UNSW chaplain.
Yeah.
Can you tell us what that was like, being the chaplain to a whole university?
Well, nobody really knew what to do. We didn't have chaplains at Sydney University, which is the university I went to, and they do now, but they didn't then. And no one really knew what to do. It was also in the 1970s. When the baby boomers were going to university. I'm not a baby boomer, I'm a bit older than them. You see, your grandparents, they're baby boomers most likely, but I'm not. I'm a wartime baby. So no one really knew, but in the 1960s and then in the 1970s, the baby boomers turned away from God completely. And so whereas Sunday schools had hundreds of children, now they got less and less. And youth groups, you know, that I ran at St. Matthew's Manly, I ran three youth groups with about 150 teenagers in these youth groups. Well, you didn't have churches with big youth groups like that anymore. It all kind of fell apart. And so it was a tough time to start up a ministry on the campus. But I knew the two things I had to do. That was preach the gospel and say my prayers. So that's what I did. I gathered people for Bible studies together. A girl came to me and said there was no Bible study on campus, so I started one with 12 people, and we met. By the end of the year, there was 40. By the end of the next year, there was 90, and it just kept growing and growing, and campus Bible study still operates to this day, three chaplains later. What else could you do but teach the Bible? But it was a great job because I never had to set exams. I never had to mark exams. I had free access to the students. I mean, they just gave me an office, an old rundown army hut and a telephone, and let me do whatever I wanted to do. So I just wandered around, met people, invited them to Bible study, set up Bible studies in all the colleges, ran a church in a lecture theatre and on a Sunday night, and just kept teaching the Bible to people. Terrific privilege.
Yeah, definitely. And then
great job.
Yeah. And so lots of our students are heading off to uni next year. What would you say to them as they think about uni and Christian life and how it can all fit together?
Uni is the easiest place in the world to be a Christian. You will come to more Christians at uni than you'll ever see at school or at work. And the opportunities for learning the Bible and growing in your Christian life could not be bigger than it is at uni. Those of you who are not going to uni, it's a lot tougher. Doesn't mean you've got to go to uni. I mean, you don't choose life just because it's easy. But for those who are going to uni, if you don't grow as a Christian, that's your fault. Because the opportunity is there. And on every campus now, there are really good Bible studies and really good Christian workers. It's generally called the Christian Union. They're all connected to the Australian Fellowship of Evangelical Students, AFES, and they're on every campus. And they, you know, you just got to connect up with them because they are terrific. Year 13s, you're as a group always have this kind of 1 year gap out that's everyone else. But we run for year 12 and year 13 people a launch program in first week of February, in which we connect people to the university group that of the university you're going to. So we've got connections with every campus in Australia, and we know who the Christians are that are there, and we'll introduce you to them at that launch thing. Now, most of the kids at the launch camp have just come out of year 12, but that's all right. In fact, you know lots of people at year 12, so if you know Christians in year 12, I mean, they're going through a rotten time. You went through a rotten time, didn't you, with the HSC? But I think this group have even got it worse, haven't they? I mean, it just is awful. We should be praying for and looking after the year 12 kids this year. And so if you know some Christians at a school, because they're in your church or something like that, or back at the school you're in, they're in the ICF with you or whatever it was, the crew group, then you need to tell them about coming to launch, because it's just that it's the first week of next year's school, Monday to Thursday. And it just is exactly what it's called, launch. Then get them to come to launch for a few days and we'll set them up into Christian fellowship right from the beginning, which is the best way to start. Christians are way ahead when it comes to uni, because there are so many Christians in so many unions that you arrive knowing people and you've got something really deep in common with other people. Whereas the average non-Christian turns up and it's overwhelming. You know, there's, in a big uni, there can be 50,000 people and no one cares for you like in the school days. And there's no, you know, they don't give you a timetable. They don't give, you've got to work it all out for yourself. Much harder.
So, Philip, you've spoken a lot about, I guess, the personal gains of being involved in ministry at uni, being part of the Christian group. But there's also an outward focus as well as being Christian on a uni campus. Do you find that it's a big harvest field?
As far as Australia goes, it is big. But Australia as a harvest field is not very big. So sadly, we live in a very pagan society now, don't we, where not many people become Christians, but a lot of people do become Christians at university, because you just got so many opportunities with people for 4 years or so who don't have huge responsibilities. They've got responsibilities to pass their courses, etc. But uni gives a lot of free time. I mean, it only runs 30 weeks a year. So you've got 22 weeks of holiday each year. I mean, that's got to make it easy to live a lifestyle. And some of the best Christian conferences you've ever seen are run over this kind of time to come to. But it also gives you great opportunities to go to beach missions or go, you know, camps and so on. And it gives you great opportunity to meet people and share the gospel with them. So we've seen a lot of people become Christians during the university time. Again, that's why it's so important to meet up with the other Christians right from the beginning, so you can be working with them in the evangelization of others around about you, because the opportunities just, they're just so great. I mean, a girl I spoke to the other day, I said, how's it going? Because nearly all her university experience has been online. So she's hardly ever gone on the campus to talk to anybody. So I said, well, is it hard evangelizing? She said, oh, no, not really. She said, I was in a maths tutor. In our tutorial, and there was this girl in the maths tutorial. I asked where she was, you know, on the chat, and she said she's in some city in China. And so I said, well, how are you going with understanding what's happening here? And the girl said, not very much. She said, would you like to meet up later and we'll talk about things? And she said, yes. And when we talked about other things on a one-to-one basis, I said, I'm a Christian. Would you like to study the Bible? She said, I'd love to. We can't do it here. So she's been evangelizing her online privately for the year, doing one-to-one Bible study with her. I mean, the opportunities are there to be taken. It's as simple as that, because you're constantly being introduced to new people all the time at university. So there's just great opportunities. Wouldn't want to miss it. We invented two ways to live to do university ministries.
Yeah.
That's where it came from. That's why I call it Two Ways Ministries that I'm in now, you see, because I invented Two Ways to Live at New South Wales University in order to help people to know how to share the gospel with their friends.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure these guys here already know quite a bit about Two Ways Ministry. I think a whole bunch of them went along to your forums earlier in the year, right at the start. Can we get a show of hands? Who went?
Why I've seen some names here in people. Yes, thank you.
How did you guys find it, those who went along?
Yeah, it was pretty cool to go along to that.
Yeah, and it's open for every university student, is it, Philip? Tell us more about the ministry you do.
Yeah, no, I worked out at the primary target for Two Ways Ministries is from 18 to 30. Right?
Okay.
Young adults. I don't know how you call them, what it is. But it's that period of time when you've left school and you've got to find your own way in life now. And by the time you're 30, you've found it, for better or for worse. Under God, you can always change. But by and large, what a person is by the time they're 30 is what a person is. Mm. That's... You've made the big choices for your life and the direction you're going. And so it's in that period of time we see a lot of people converted and we see a lot of people fall away from Christianity. It's the time when the big changes of life happen. So we're just concentrating on that phase. That means year 13 is important to us. Launch, you know, as they're coming straight out of school is important to us. The uni years are important to us and the early working years are important to us.
Mm.
And the engagement marriage part's important too. It's that kind of phase of life where big decisions are made, where we want to help people as Christians to make them, but to also do something you guys have already got, that is to make Christian friends outside of your own church. Because most people only have Christian friends in their own church. And so when they kind of grow out of their church, you know, they take a job elsewhere or go overseas or whatever it is, they really don't know how to relate to other Christians. Whereas you've had a terrific privilege this year of making real friends outside of your own church and real friends on the basis of Christ. And you now will take it for granted that this is an easy thing to do. Most people find it really hard to do. And so there's loads of people in their 30s and into their 40s who still want to profess to be Christian but are not part of any church anywhere because they just don't fit. You know, they always remember those good times when they were 15 and they fitted in the youth group, but now they don't. Fit. They don't deny Christ, but they're not living Christianly either, and they've got no Christian input. Teaching people how to network with other Christians is a great skill that you've already had.
Definitely. Now, Philip, I believe you have 5 tips for adult Christian life that you're going to share with us.
5 tips for adult life. That's what my heading is. So 5 tips, and we'll go fairly quickly. Scattering Bible verses, keep working at it, okay? Jordan Peterson put out a book called The 12 Rules for Life, but then he needed a whole book to explain his 12 rules. Now I'm going to give you the 5 tips for adult life, but I do need a whole talk to explain the 5 tips. Tip number 1. Sorry, you're going to be shocked at some of these tips because they're just so extraordinary. It's exactly not what you're expecting. Tip number 1, love God. There's the first tip. But how do you love God? You blow kisses at him. I hate it when these youth people, youth workers, et cetera, and preachers point at you and say, I love you guys. They don't even know us. But you know, how do I love God? What do? Well, in 2 John 6, you're told, this is love, that you walk according to his commandments. Which is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked by a bloke. Jesus answered in Mark 12, 29 and 31, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the first and great commandment. The second commandment is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two great commandments. Ponder his commandments then. Because if I'm going to love him, I'm going to keep his commandments, and these are the great commandments. Well, how do I keep these commands? You've got to have no other gods before me. Because you can't love two masters, says Jesus. If you love, you'll love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other. And then he goes on and says, you can't love God and money. It'll be one or the other. Australians love money. Christians love God. It's a really big difference because, you see, the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. Nothing wrong with money, but the love of money. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I need to learn contentment about money. And you're not to have any images of God, because you meet God in his word, not in your imagination, not in pictures. That is not where you meet God. And you and I, we're increasingly, thanks to the wonders of electronics, a visual rather than a verbal community. But in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And that Lord Jesus Christ, he is said to be, in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. How can you see Jesus? Read the Word. That's how. Number three, don't take God's name in vain. You call yourselves Christians. I don't know if you are or not. I don't know if you call yourself Christians, but I'm assuming you are. And I'm assuming you do. Well, if you call yourself a Christian, then live by the name Christian. Bring honour to the name of Christian. Don't bring dishonour to the name of Christ. So I live in a block of home units here. Everybody in the home units knows that my wife and I are Christians, and they are watching everything we do. Every step we take, every discussion we have about the gardens or anything else, we are constantly under scrutiny because we are the Christians in the block. And must take a day off every week because God says to have the Sabbath day and to keep it different. Fancy how kind God is. Not only does he give us a holiday, he commands and orders us to take it. How stupid people are that you actually have to be told to take time off. But you see, there are workaholics, and loving God frees you from ever becoming a workaholic, because if you love God, you'll keep his commandment. If you keep his commandment, you'll take a day off every week. And not only that, by taking a day off, you're trusting that God will be able to run the world without you. See, workaholics think that if they stop working, then the whole place will collapse. In fact, God knows what he's doing. He actually doesn't need us to run his world. He can do it quite well without us. Furthermore, when I take a day off, I'm looking forward to that eternal rest. When I don't take a day off, it's because I'm not actually interested in taking my eternal rest. But my heavenly existence is going to be much better than my earthly existence, and my earthly existence has been fantastic. So I'm looking forward to something even greater every week. So number one, love God. Number two, well, you better do the second commandment, hadn't you? So tip number two, love your neighbour. But who is my neighbour, said one of the people to Jesus to test him out. And Jesus told the parable of which one? I'm asking.
The Good Samaritan.
Well done. Yes, the Good Samaritan. Of course, it's in Luke chapter 10. And who is my neighbour? Well, it's the person who needs my love. And so Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, inasmuch as you are able, do good to all people. I love it, you see, because it says all people. You do good to all people. But, of course, there are billions of people in this world. You can't do it. Don't go on the guilt trip over you can't solve every problem of every human in the whole world. In as much as you are able, do good to all people. But how do I do good? How do I love my neighbor? Well, don't steal from them. He's stealing from them. He's never loving. And you can steal from them institutionally, can't you? It's not so much that you nick their bike, but you steal from the tax man. You're stealing from my neighbour. You steal from your bosses. You steal time from your boss. That's stealing from him. You steal from the customers. You steal from the other people that you're working with, your colleagues. You steal from copyright. You know, that's a big problem with us on the media, isn't it? That we steal copyright from people. Do not steal. Do not murder. Violence is not of the hand of God. Physical violence is... One woman dies every week in Australia from the violence of their partner. It's often not their husband, because a good man would love his wife and marry her rather than just live with her. But that's appalling statistic, isn't it? But there's also, you're more likely to be murdered if you're a man than if you're a woman. It's domestic with the women, but it's much more common amongst men. We do not murder. But Jesus says you don't have to actually kill them to murder them. If you've got hate in your heart, you're already the same, isn't it? If you wish a person dead and out of your life, you've already done it. And you see people doing that and defriending people and actually ghosting them out altogether, isn't it? And if you despise people, call them a fool, and don't commit adultery. As in 1 Timothy, in chapter 3, it describes the godly man as a one-woman man. And in chapter 5, it describes the godly woman as a one-man woman. God gives us our person for life to be married to. Been married to my wife for 52 years. I love every minute of it. Still in love with her. Still the best of the relationships that I've had. And being locked down for months, there's no one I'd rather be locked down with than her. And it's one person for life is what marriage is about. Adultery is never falling in love. Nearly all people who commit adultery say, oh, I just fell in love with this person. Absolute garbage. You fell in hate. That's what you did. Because you hate your spouse. You hate their spouse. You hate the person whose life you're destroying. You hate their children and the marriage that you're breaking up. Love your neighbour, don't commit adultery, and don't bear false witness. You see, we Christians especially, we live in a village. We like to know what's what, you see. So I want to know, how does she fit into the Lindebach family? You want to know, how does Michael Jensen fit into the Philip Jensen family? We are natural-born people. But in our socialisation, gossip can become very dangerous, can't it? Malicious talk can become very evil. And when you go to work, office politics can be poisonous and toxic. Don't be the person who speaks ill and falsely about others. And don't covet. Covet means more, it means to aspire, to want things. But the commandment doesn't actually say don't covet. It says don't covet your neighbours. See, there's nothing wrong with wanting a wife or wanting a house or wanting a job or wanting... There's nothing wrong with wanting good things, but there's something fundamentally wrong with wanting your neighbour's things. That's what's wrong, you see. And so you mustn't want your neighbour's wife or your neighbour's house or your neighbour's servant or your neighbour's donkey or whatever it might be. You mustn't want theirs. What you've got to do with your neighbour is, it's in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You hear of a friend who, I just told you, a lovely couple who's got engaged. All kinds of people at that point say, oh, why haven't I got somebody? Why am I left out? Don't be like that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Be glad. Celebrate their engagement rather than pouting and feeling left out and pitiable yourself. Don't think of yourself, love your neighbour. Tip number 3. Tip no, the first one was pretty straightforward, and then it implied the second one. You guessed it, didn't you? What's tip number 3? Who'd like to have a quick guess for me on tip number 3? Because actually, I've already given away the answer to it if you were paying careful attention. What's tip number three?
Don't take God's name in vain.
Now, we've done that in the loving God. Yeah, good guess.
Is it love yourself?
Love yourself? Well, no, because that's pagan. They wouldn't want to do that. But yourself is coming. It's number four.
Tip number three. God's commands.
What commandment have I left out? Sam?
Your parents?
Your parents, exactly. Tip number three, love your family. Tip number three, love your family. See, I left out the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I especially left it out because I'm giving tips for the adult life to people who are just launching into the adult life. And what's the difference between the adult life and the child life? Your relationship with your parents. That's what's different. That's the big difference now that's come upon you. But the commandment is still the same. Honor them. You've got to honor your parents. But how you honor them changes. So when you're a child, you honor your parents by obeying them, by doing what they tell you to do. And when they're very old, you honor them by looking after them and caring for them. 1 Timothy chapter 5 is about that. If a person doesn't look after their relatives, they're worse than an unbeliever in 1 Timothy 5:8. No. So when you're really old, you look after them. But there's a long time between being a child and looking after the old parents. When you're an adult, you honor them by living a righteous life, by bringing honor to them by the way you live. Here's a series of proverbs. You write the numbers and I'll read the proverbs and we'll get back to them. You get back to them later. 10:1, a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. 17:25, a foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. 23:24-25, the father of a righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. 29:3, he who loves wisdom makes his father glad, but a companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. You see, you honor your parents by the way you live. You bring them joy, you bring them happiness, you don't honor your parents by obeying them. That's what you do as a child. But you honor them by doing what's right, which brings credit to them and their parenting. So tip number four is about yourself. And this is not love yourself. You do that because you're all self-centered people. Tip number four is know yourself. Know yourself. And one sense, this flows from the last one, you see. I am Philip Jensen, as I told you. I'm the son of Arthur and Dorothy Jensen. That's who I am. That's how I've come into existence, because of Dorothy and Arthur Jensen. And that's why my family name is my family name. And that's, see, I don't have to go looking into my navel with deep, profound psychiatric implications to try and find my true identity. My identity is found in my name. It's Philip, because that's what was given to me in my baptism. And Jensen, that is my family. That's who I am. That's where I've come from. That's why divorce is so painful for people growing up. That's why it dislocates you. I'm sorry if you've got a family that's been broken up, because it is terribly dislocating when the very people who brought you into existence won't talk to each other anymore. It's terribly, terribly difficult. But that's who you are. You can never be anybody other than who you are. But there are two other relationships I have that identify who I am, that I need to know myself by. One, I'm also the son of Adam. And as such, I'm a sinner. born and bred and trained and raised in sinfulness, in rebellion against God, in rebellion against all that's good. It's not Arthur and Dorothy's fault. It's Adam's fault and my fault. See, my parents never taught me to tell a lie. They didn't need to. Adam, who had already done that for me. One of my daughters, the very first sentence she spoke, parents love the first words, parents love the first sentence, full sentence, was a lie, absolute lie. She was standing in the lounge room with a broken television component, and we asked, stupid question, you know, what have you done, who did? And she said, Matthew did it. He'd been at school all day. We know he hadn't done it. Her first full sentence, a lie. Did we teach her the lie? Did we encourage her the lie? Did we explain the rules of lying? No. You don't need to, because you're the son of Adam and the daughter of Adam. Sin comes naturally to me because I am sinful through and through. The main reason I don't sin more is lack of opportunity and lack of resources. You see, power doesn't corrupt anybody. It provides the means for corrupt people to act out our corruption. Know yourself. You are capable. Yes, I'm pointing at you. You are capable of all manner of sin. Know this about yourself. But the last one, see, I'm a child of the Jensens. I'm a child of Adam. I'm also a son of God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ sent his spirit into my heart so that I can call God Abba, Father. For I've been born again by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to live not for myself anymore, but for him who died for me and rose again. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to know, do you know yourselves? Right? Do you know yourself as a sinner saved by grace? You got to know both those things if you're a Christian. Right? Must not let go of the fact that you're a sinner, otherwise you'll shock yourself and do stupid things. You must not let go of the grace of God that has brought you into salvation. Otherwise you'll do even more stupid things. Okay, tip number 5. Love God and your neighbor. And you say, but Philip, you've given us those two already. No. This is a new one. You've got to love God and your neighbor together. You mustn't make those two commandments as alternatives. You mustn't make them in competition with each other. I don't want you to love God and have no time for your neighbor. And I don't want you to love your neighbor and have no time for God. You've got to love your God and neighbor at the same time. But how do you do both at the same time? It's simple, by bringing your neighbor to God and bringing God to your neighbor. How do you bring your neighbor to God and God to your neighbor? Well, you do it by praying and you do it by proclaiming. Praying for your neighbor brings them to God. And praying that God would come to them is one of the key things to be praying for them. My wife and I, we pray for all the other 11 flats that are in our block of units and the people who are here, that they might come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But that also means if you're praying for them, you've got to proclaim it, haven't you? You've got to tell them the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, proclaiming your Saviour and Lord, the Saviour whom you trust and the Lord whom you obey. See, where do you see God's love? Well, in Christ Jesus dying for us. Well, how will I show people God's love except by the death and resurrection of Jesus? See, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believed, you know that verse, don't you, 3:16 of John. How can you love the world like God loves the world? How can you love your neighbours around about you? How can you love God and allow your neighbours to perish, never hearing of the Saviour? By sharing the gospel with one and all, I love God because I'm honouring him by sharing the gospel, and I love my neighbour. because I want him to come to God. So there are my five tips. Five tips for adult life. One, love God. Two, love your neighbor. Three, love your family. Four, not love, know yourself. Five, love God and neighbor. There's a wonderful psalm of David written when he was old, Psalm 37, where he's warning younger people not to fret, not to worry about seeing the success of the ungodly. In this world, you'll see ungodly people, unrighteous people, evil people. You'll see them get really ahead, and you think, oh, gee. But towards the end of the psalm, he writes something that I've discovered is true, absolutely true. I knew it was true because it's in the Word of God, but I've discovered it's true because I've lived long enough now to discover it. He says in verse 25 to 26, this is this I finish. I have been young and now am old. Yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. The righteous is ever lending generously and his children become a blessing. Let me assure you, those five tips, if you live by them, God will never fail you. I've been young, I'm now old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken.